Well, good morning again, and if you weren't here at the very beginning of the service, my name's Pastor Jeff, and I'm excited today to be presenting this Thanksgiving worship. We're going to do something that we don't do quite as often. We're going to go back into the Old Testament today, which I love. We're in the book of 1 Chronicles 16, and before I dive into that, I just want to ask yourself, does anybody here ever use the word based? Do you even know what? I don't mean like based the Thanksgiving turkey. Okay, I do see some young people raising their hands. Do you know what based means? Again, not the turkey based. Based means, well, we'll put it up for you. Based is a slang term that actually originally meant to be addicted to crack cocaine. Young people, did you know that? That was the original place, but it doesn't mean that anymore. It was reclaimed by rapper Lil B for being yourself. This is how it's used nowadays. It's actually based as a term of admiration. If you say someone is based, they are really being authentic and transparent, which, by the way, for the last two Saturday mornings in our men's group, we've been having a lengthy conversation about what does Christian authenticity look like. So if you're interested in really diving into this topic, join us at men's group, 7 o'clock on Saturday mornings, not caring what others think of you. Wow. And then I like this, to carry yourself with a swagger. Based. It's a big compliment, actually, in today's world if you call someone based. And the way I think about this from a Christian perspective, how does a Christian become a based person? Well, we have a little phrase that we've used from this stage before that I think is almost the definition from a Christian perspective of what based means. It means you play to an audience of one. Now, that's not as easy to do as it is to say, because we do care about pleasing one another. And in fact, sometimes we care too much about pleasing those around us. And people-pleasing has become a modern-day pandemic in our American culture. So how do you get to a point where you can just truly be your authentic self, not really care all that much about what others think about you? Well, it comes through immersing yourself in God's Word and in His promises to the point where you understand what the psalmist means when he says, I have nothing on earth I desire besides you, Lord. Truly, in a sense, you are my one and only God. And the only one I care about pleasing is you. That's how a Christian gets to being a based person. Now, the reason I bring this up, King David in the Old Testament was described as a man after God's own heart. That was a description of him really in the New Testament book of Acts chapter 13, reflecting back on all of the stories told about David. And really what that author in Acts 13, Luke, was saying is that David was a based man. And that being based in the promises of Christ, in the promises of God's presence and power and faithful love, even though David went through massive ups and downs, he stayed steady through all of that. Now, let's talk about us. You have ups and downs going on in your life. You have struggles and obstacles. And so my question on this Thanksgiving week, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, is how based are you? Are you thinking through this week of Thanksgiving as this is a great opportunity as I give thanks to my one and only, to my God, to become a more base, that is, a more authentic me whose only care in the world is to please and serve my God who first loved me, to love him in return. That's what we're going to be talking about as we look at some words of David. And just a quick hit on the context of these words. These words were spoken by King David as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into its rightful place in Jerusalem. David's kingship has been firmly established now. And if you want to talk about ups and downs, just study that whole period between when David was anointed to be king, and then now he gets to this point where he's actually in Jerusalem as the head of Israel, the universally recognized king. He's built his palace, and he's, in other words, arrived in the very place where God has called him to be. And yet, all those ups and downs, David was able to stay strong and steady through all of them that led to this point. And David's first thought as he settles into his kingship is, this Ark of the Covenant that the Israelites were commanded to build. Do you know what the Ark of the Covenant is? I spent a long time not being sure what the Ark of the Covenant is. Maybe some of you have heard that term, Ark of the Covenant, and you're still like, it's a little mysterious to me. I'm not sure what that is. Well, essentially, the Ark of the Covenant was a sign and symbol of God's presence, God's power, and God's faithful love. That it symbolized all of that. They would sometimes carry it into war. Now, what was it? It was a box. Now, a very, very, very fancy box that couldn't be touched because it was considered so holy and set apart as an object that was brought around which worship of God happened. They had to put long carrying poles for the priests to carry this box so they didn't touch the box. In fact, in one incident in Scripture, as they're trying to bring the box to Jerusalem, a man touches it to steady it, and he dies on the spot because of that command not to touch it. And David knew why he had touched it, and he actually gets angry at the Lord in that moment that he took that man's life. It's one of those kind of surprising and shocking stories in the Old Testament that you're like, God, why did you do that? He was just trying to study the box. And I don't know that I have myself a really good answer for that because his intentions and motives appeared to be good. But I don't know, maybe God said, no matter what the excuse is, no matter what the reason is, I asked you not to touch this box, and therefore that's what's going to happen. It's a somewhat frightening indication of what God's holiness looks like. So now finally, through all of this, this box covered with gold, fabricated angel wings hovering over it, gets brought into Jerusalem. The tabernacle, there's not a temple yet. The tabernacle is set up and the box is settled in its place in the Holy of Holies. And at that moment, that's the context that we're studying here. And if you want to open up your programs or just follow along, this is a rather lengthy passage, so bear with me. We're going to read what David said. That day, David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength, seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. This is David saying, audience of one, people, think about all that God has done for us. You, his servants, the descendants of Israel, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. In other words, through all this period of time when it looked like God's promises could never come about, he allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. And this in a period of time when God's promises were not yet fulfilled, but they were, David saying, the whole nation was based back then. They just believed God's promises and it kept them steady. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. This is all about, guys, the way we can stay steady and strong and based, even as we aren't sure if God's promises are going to come about yet or when they're going to come about, is audience of one. Look to the Lord. Look to his promises. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And now our time for a sermon is over after that reading. But I'm going to preach on anyway. You're not shocked, are you? What is the sign and symbol of a person who so believes that God is the one and only? How do we know that that person has become a confident, swaggering, based person? Well, if we look at David, the answer to that is that person, his heart, her heart, is filled with thanksgiving and worship. I think the best thing we can say of what's the number one fruit of a person that has so much confidence in God and his promises, even through the challenging downtimes, that this is a person who will thank and worship God, maybe especially when it looks like there's no way his promises could be fulfilled or his love would stay faithful. And we all go through, I think all of us do, I know I have, I'll confess, at times when I want to ask God, where are you right now? What's going on with you? Don't you see what's happening in my life? Don't you understand the pain that I'm in? Have you, we might even say, forgotten me? And so I'm saying this because, as we talked about in men's group the other day, to an extent, one of the accurate metaphors for the church is a hospital for sinners who at times in their struggles may not be as based as they would like to be, may not have the swagger that we'd think all Christians would always have, simply because our faith waxes and wanes in life. It just does. That's part of the struggle between being a saint and a sinner at the same time. So, today I want to talk about thanksgiving and worship. And I want to ask a very simple question. What does that swaggering, confident-based Christian do all the way through the good times and the bad? And I want to ask it, I want to ask the same question three times. What is worship really? And if Thanksgiving week is a week of worship, of thanksgiving to God, here are the three things that you could think about doing this week as a way to put your swagger on display. Let's look at some of the verses. We're not going to go back through all of them. First, I want to take 1 Chronicles 16, 11 to 12 and 15. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles and the judgments He pronounced. He remembers His covenant forever, the promise He made for 1,000 generations. I really want to point out first and foremost that last phrase. What does David say about God? Can God forget you? And David's claim is, no, God can't forget you. Because God remembers His covenant, His promise that He made for 1,000 generations, which David says means forever. So if our God always remembers His promises to us, is there any way, it would be self-contradictory to say, well, God has forgotten me. David, through being chased up and down hills and mountains, hiding in caves as he was waiting to be king, would still have claimed even back then, my God's promises endure for 1,000 generations, by which I mean forever and ever. I want to show you something, Colossians 3:15, another passage. Paul, who also went through some of these same ups and downs as he followed the Lord, what does he say to us? He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is what happens when we're based. This is what brings about the swagger, is that Christ gives us through His promises, His love, His presence, His power, He gives us a peace which in another place Paul calls the peace that goes beyond all understanding. I don't know how that guy is still so rock steady. Well, he has the peace of Christ ruling in his heart. And why should we let this peace of Christ rule in our hearts? Because as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. One thing to remember is that as children of God, God called us to enjoy, by remembering all His promises, by remembering His presence, power, and love for us, to enjoy a peace that others don't enjoy. To enjoy a gratitude day after day after day for all the wonderful parts of following a God who loves us so faithfully and steadily. And the only challenge to all of this, the challenge to our swagger is to forget that God is with us, that God loves us faithfully, that His promises are real also for me, for you. Yesterday, a little small group of us went to go see the new movie that I mentioned to you last week during my sermon and said it was coming out soon. I didn't realize how soon. We saw it yesterday, the movie Bonhoeffer, about a Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany. And so today, in honor of watching that movie yesterday, all my quotes I'm putting up are going to be from Bonhoeffer. And I want you, no movie's perfect. Obviously, you know, there are things in this movie that I might question a little bit, but generally speaking, this was a good movie. And it shows a man who is struggling. He was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor, but he's faced with Nazism. The movie is about his life in the 30s and 40s as Hitler's power is growing. And really the very challenging question of what does a Christian do in such circumstances? And Bonhoeffer's question really got to, how does a Christian live out their faith. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship to say, look, salvation is by grace alone. It is totally free. And at one and the same time, when there are challenges like Nazism and millions of people's lives being taken, and in fact, the Christian church, the movie goes into how Nazism tried to take over the Christian message. And now Bonhoeffer is saying, what do we do? Do we fight this? Is it, you know, should we just try to kill him with kindness, or should we try to kill him? So it's a good movie, it's thought-provoking about what to do in challenging times. One of Bonhoeffer's quotes, I don't think this was featured in the movie, but it's really, really a thought-provoking quote. The devil doesn't fill us with hatred for God, but with forgetfulness of God. And I couldn't agree with that more. I would say one of the biggest reasons Christians lose their swagger is not because all of a sudden one day they get angry with God and start hating God. I think what causes Christians to lose their based attitude is they forget God's promises to them, or they don't apply them directly to themselves. They think, oh, those promises were for people thousands of years ago, or they're for my neighbor Dan, but not for me. And so we forget, no, God is present for me. God is powerful for me. God's love is faithful for me. God's forgiveness, no matter what sins I've committed, is mine. Eternal life, that promise, is mine. And so here's what I want you to take first of what is worship really. It is remembering God. That's your first fill-in. Confident, always he remembers me. And that's what David is saying here. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations. He always faithfully remembers you. And one of the reasons we worship and thank God during this Thanksgiving time and on forward, hopefully, is we remember him and his promises. So let's go on to the second part of what is worship really. Yes, it's remembering God. David goes on and he says this in that passage that we read earlier. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. You see what David is doing there? I don't know what word you'd use for describing the tone behind these words, but let me tell you a little bit of a story that will tell you how David was feeling about the Ark of the Covenant finally making its way up to Jerusalem where he was reigning as king. Some of you may know this story, but some of you may not know this story. David got so revved up when the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem that he started this huge party celebration. And just like our parties today, a big feature of that for David was dancing. And David was dancing up a storm publicly out there leading the dance. There's a great video called The Dancing Guy. If you ever want to watch that on YouTube, just write that little note, Dancing Guy. Maybe that's a little picture of what David looked like. It's kind of a funny video, probably not exactly like that. But David is so, what's the right word, so passionate about his dancing that he doesn't have much clothes on at the end of the dancing. Some of us might go, what? David is out there? Well, his own wife says, David, why are you showing up dancing half naked in the streets? But David's only thought was to celebrate this awesome thing that is happening, that the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence and power and love, was coming into the city and going to settle in its rightful place in the tabernacle. And it's in that same joy and celebration that David is saying these words: "Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. There's only one God like ours. Give him all the glory that he deserves. Ascribe that to him." Now, I don't know how many of you would want to be dancing half naked during a worship service here at Amazing Love. Probably not too many. But what about having that level of joy in your hearts? What about trusting God so firmly that he will keep his promises to you, never forget you, always love you? Is Thanksgiving and worship not meant to be a heartfelt celebration? Now, I know I always celebrate when the turkey and the cranberries come out, but that's not the celebration I'm talking about. I'm talking about the celebration that comes when you cannot contain the joy that you have over your salvation, what the Bible calls the joy of our salvation. And when you are lost totally, so lost totally in your thoughts of God's presence and love for you, that you almost don't know what's going on around you and what's happening, because I realize this is the Midwest, and so we're not necessarily the most demonstrative people here. But could we not dance a little bit in our hearts? And just really think to ourselves how awesome it is. And don't you realize that God celebrates you? Have you ever thought of it that way? That God celebrates you? In fact, the Bible is super, super clear about that. If you've ever read Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 is the story of three lost things. There's a lost son in this chapter. There's a lost coin in this chapter. There's a lost sheep in this chapter. And at the end of every one of those stories, who knows any of these stories well enough to say out loud, if you want to, what happens at the end of each of these stories? Anybody? A celebration. When the person finds their lost coin, party on. When the lost sheep is lost, they're so passionate about finding that one lost sheep. What do? They leave behind the other 99 to go after that lost sheep. And the best one is when the lost son comes home, what is he met by? His father wrapping his arms around him, putting a robe on his shoulders and saying, let's throw a party. And go back to that passage, because I want to read it. See, that whole chapter is really about, this is kind of the theme of the chapter, 15:7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more partying in heaven, more rejoicing, more celebrating in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. We started a party this morning, earlier in the service, in heaven. Did you know that? Because we confessed our sins together. And I don't know if you ever have thought to yourself, based on this passage, that every time we come together on a Sunday to confess our sins, we're starting a party in heaven. Because that passage would indicate that we are. Let's hear what Bonhoeffer has to say. In ordinary life, we hardly realize that we receive a great deal more than we give. And that is only with gratitude that our lives become rich. Not only are we starting parties in heaven when we worship and when we're grateful, but it's like a boomerang that comes back on us. And it makes our lives all that much more fabulous and rich and blessed. And it becomes this virtuous cycle where God blesses us, and then we're grateful and we worship Him, and that returns back up to Him, and He blesses us some more, and then we're grateful and we worship Him. Amazing what can happen if we just think about that cycle. And honestly, I think that was the cycle originally in the perfect world that was before the fall. Adam and Eve were meant to receive God's blessings, live in eternal worship and gratitude, return that up to God. God would bring more blessings, and it would just go on and on and on, and that's what would keep the world perfect. Of course, we know the rest of the story didn't stay that way. Here's the point. What's the second way we can worship God this week? Take some time to celebrate God this week. Confident that just like any other lost sinner who has been found, God is constantly celebrating you. Worship is celebrating God, confident that He celebrates me. All right, final one. And this one's a little odd, because I don't know that we always think of this last point as thanking God. But it's actually maybe the top and best way you can thank God. And it comes back to the words that I prefaced our confession of sins with. If you are ever that person that gets trusted with another person's pain, you're probably going to feel kind of grateful for that moment that this person, of all the people that this person could choose to trust with their pain, they came to me. They trusted me enough to share this hard story with, this difficult challenge with. They came to me and said, I'm carrying a backpack full of rocks that's too heavy to carry alone. Would you help me carry it? It might look like someone burdened with a lot of sin and guilt and shame, and they come to you and say, I've got to get this off my chest. I've got to share this. I've got to confess this to someone. It might be a person who comes to you when someone else has sinned against them, and it's put them into a tailspin of pain to think that this person has betrayed them. It might look like a lot of things, but I'm guessing if you're constantly thinking about how Jesus has borne your pain, that when someone trusts you as a fellow brother or sister in Christ to help bear their pain, you're going to be grateful for that moment. And that's what God is saying to all of us. He's saying, I'm nothing but filled with joy to bear your pain. And so when you come to God and pray to Him and ask for Him to help carry your burdens, to forgive your sins, that's actually a way to say thank you to God. And a way to show disdain for God is actually to not think of Him when you're carrying a burden of pain. To instead run elsewhere inside, you know, stare at your own belly button and try to carry it all yourself. God loves it. And David references this when he says in 1 Chronicles 16:31 to 35, he says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns, cry out, save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Bonhoeffer, not surprisingly, has a thought about this too. I don't know if you can decipher what that means. Only the suffering God can help. What that means is only the suffering person can God help. In other words, Bonhoeffer's belief was that in his own life, as he faced all these difficulties, challenges, that actually God was preparing him to truly be helped at a very deep level through his promises and through faith in Christ. There's an amazing scene in this movie. At the end, Bonhoeffer is about to be executed. Bonhoeffer is executed 2 weeks before the Americans overwhelmed the Nazis in Germany. 2 weeks. If he could have only survived another 2 weeks, he would have lived on. Only 3 weeks before Hitler committed suicide. And just before his execution, there's a scene in the movie of Bonhoeffer is asked by his fellow prisoners to be their pastor and to deliver the Lord's Supper to them. There's one Nazi soldier who has kind of tried to help Bonhoeffer along the way, even tries to help him escape. And as the other prisoners are having communion, who shows up for communion? That Nazi soldier. And what do you think the other prisoners initially do with that? They're like, don't let him take communion with us. He doesn't belong here. And what does Bonhoeffer say? In so many words, he does belong here. He's one of us, despite the fact that he's a Nazi. And he welcomes him and communes him. It's a really heart-touching moment in this movie. Because what Bonhoeffer is saying is God's promises are for everyone. God's forgiveness is for everyone, no matter what you've done. And for the one who cries out humbly to the Lord, asking for salvation, rest assured, that is a great way to say thank you to the God who loves carrying your burdens. Here's our final fill-in. Worship is humbly crying out to God for salvation and deliverance, confident the whole world is in his hands. So what's my ask this week? You know I always have an ask at the end. As you celebrate Thanksgiving from today through Thursday and onward, celebrate focusing on Jesus' rule and salvation. He is ruling the whole world. He saved the world through Christ, and live a based, faith-swaggering life, confident life in Christ that is centered on gratitude. And what does that gratitude look like? Let's go back through it. Your gratitude is going to look like remembering God. It's going to look like celebrating God and his grace, and it's going to look like calling on him for salvation. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior. And of all the things this week that we can be grateful for, that we can worship you for, and that we can swagger about in faith, confident that you are our God, it is your salvation, Lord. Bring about this week, every day this week, from this moment on, that we remember you and your promises, that we celebrate you and your greatness and faithful love. And finally, Lord, that we constantly look to you for salvation and deliverance. Lord, we lift up this prayer and ask you to help us to be truly grateful and thankful in this week of Thanksgiving. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.